all here. If you need a Bible, would you please raise your hands? We can put one in it. Anybody forget a Bible, have need for a Bible? Don't be shy. Okay, great. Anybody else? Once you get it, take it, turn in it, if you would, to the book of Revelation today, chapter 15. We'll take on the whole thing, man, all eight verses. In a message that I've called T-7. Let's pray. Father, would you please bless your word to the nourishment of our inner man today? You know what's in our hearts, and you know, Lord, the need we have. And so we just give this time to you, and we pray you teach us by the power of your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, if we've mentioned it once, I've said it probably half a dozen or more times throughout our study of this book, and that is this: the book of Revelation is the single most Old Testament, New Testament book there is. And not only because of its allusions to and speaking of things found in the Old Testament, but it's also very Hebraic, if you will allow me, in its form and in its fashion of writing. And what I mean by that is that it's common for John to be informing us of something, to bring us up to what would seem to be a conclusion of that thing. And then he'll stop, and he'll hit the rewind button or something, and he'll share with us kind of that same flow, but he'll add greater detail. He will fill out more fully the account along the way. And a quick and easy illustration of this with regard to your Old Testament is full of this kind of thing, but I suppose an easy illustration would be found right in the very beginning. There it is. We're told, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's it. It's a single solitary statement of fact, and then the author begins as he carries on to bring out more detail along the way of the creation account. You know that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and there was darkness, and God said, let there be light, and then there was light, and God separated the light from the dark, and the day, light he called day, and the night he called, or the dark he called night, and he said, this is good, and all of these things. He begins to flush out and fill out the details. And then when you get to verse 26, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, by the way, you ever wonder who God was talking to when he was saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness? I mean, I thought there was only one God, you know? Well, yeah, that's true. There's one God, three persons of God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. So we're seeing the divine counsel of the triune God right there. But be that as it may, in verse 27, we read, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And that's it. I mean, it's the case is open and shut. He created man, he created woman, he created the heavens and the earth and all the things contained therein. But when you get to chapter 2, the author backs up. He broadens or opens, if you will, his zoom lens. He enlarges upon the details. We learn there that prior to any plant growing, any grass growing, any herb of the field, that there was just dust, the dust of the ground, and there was a mist that came up from the earth that watered the earth because it had never rained. And we read there that God took of the dust of the earth and he formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils and the man the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then later on in chapter 2, we get the details regarding the woman. Because we might think, well, okay, God made man that way. I guess God made woman that way. No. We find in chapter 2 where he backs up a little bit, and we find that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took from his side, and then he closed up Adam's flesh, and from the side of the man, God created the woman. Kind of now the woman completes the man, if you will, and he brought her to him. And verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But all of these details are documented after the initial statement of fact. We're told God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them. And then we rewind, and in greater detail, the author, in this case Moses, fills in the account more fully. Even so, John seems to follow this same particular kind of pattern throughout the book of Revelation. He brings us right up to the brink of the end of the world, the return of Jesus Christ, and then he stops and he backs up and he gives us greater insight into the final period of human history as we know it on planet Earth. We noted it first back in, how many of you remember chapter 6? How many of you were here for chapter 6, you know? And we noted it then, and we found that the scroll was taken, and Jesus Christ himself was opening the seals, and judgment was falling upon the earth. And we read when we reached the sixth seal, we were seeing all of these cosmic kind of cataclysmic upheavals that were taking place, earthquakes, the sun becoming black, the moon turning blood red, stars falling from heaven. The sky, we read, receded back as a scroll, as though it were being rolled up, and the mountains and islands were all moved from their places, and men, both small and great, rich and poor, kings and paupers, the mighty men, the slaves, every free man, small and great, were all hiding themselves in the rocks of the mountains and in the caves of the earth. And they were crying out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. I mean, it's here. And who is able to stand? Now, I don't know about you, but if you ask me, that sounds pretty much like the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But then John hits pause, and he shares some additional details. And we learn that out of the seventh seal came seven trumpets. And we learn of even more chaos that ensues. Not only that judgment will come in practical ways, that is, in physical, earthly kind of ways, but spiritually, there will be hordes of demonic entities, if you will, unleashed upon the planet. We learned more about the Antichrist, his agenda, the cost of worshiping the beast, taking his mark, his murderous intent behind his rule to wipe off the people of God from the planet and to force the worship of himself from everyone upon the earth. And then we get to the end of chapter 14. It's where we were, if you recall, a couple weeks back before we took our holiday break. And we see the harvest again of God's judgment. The angel announces in the presence of our Lord, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And verse 16 tells us that Jesus then thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And in verse 19, we find an angel who thrusts in another sharp sickle, gathering the vine of the earth, throwing it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now again, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like game over for planet Earth. I mean, judgment has fallen. The earth has been reaped. The rebellious have been thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, chapter 15. And John backs up one final time to give us one final bit of detail. Now, of course, this reminds us that the book of Revelation is not strictly chronological in its flow or its record throughout. If you're reading the book of Revelation and you're trying to read it in a linear fashion, meaning this happens, and this happens, the continuity will not stay true all the way through, and you'll be a little bit confused. And so we understand that it's written in kind of more of a Hebraic form and fashion. But as for now, be that as it may, we see that Jesus will return in what I've called T-7 final plagues and counting. There will be no more backing up, only forward progression from here on out, and the end of all things is at hand. Now, chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Revelation, but it's packed full of familiar images from the Exodus account. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that the Exodus account is packed full of images that we discover from this particular place in the scripture or in heaven. We see plagues, we have the sea, we have the Song of Moses, the temple, angels in the temple, golden bowls like unto those used by the priestly service in the tabernacle, and we have the unapproachable power and glory and smoke, the Shekinah of God that fills the temple. So I trust that you are there. Let's look now together, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 15. We'll read the whole thing, kind of let it simmer and soak in as we do. And it begins where John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, which is the mark, by the way, this would be a little bit better way to understand that, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures, you remember those guys, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Wow. Well, back in verse 1, John tells us that he saw still another sign. Maybe you remember it was in chapter 12 that John gave to us two previous signs that pointed to or spoke of the nation of Israel and the satanic oppression or persecution that she and her offspring have been subjected to and will continue to be subjected to throughout the ages. Well, here he sees another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, he says, in that they are God's final dealings with unrepentant man and will ultimately usher in, destroy Babylon and usher in the return of Jesus Christ. He says, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. When God was dealing with the nation of Israel, instructing them on their need to be obedient to him and what it meant to walk contrary to him and versus honor and obey him, he said, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And here, in similar fashion, these angels have the final seven plagues that God will bring on a contrary and disobedient world. For in them, we read, the wrath of God is complete. God's holy anger, this is a flash of anger, if you will. The word thymos, if I say it correct, T-H-Y-M-O-S in the Greek, speaking of the fact that God's holy anger will flash hot once and for all against a rebellious, Christ-rejecting world. God has said in his word that my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There will come a point, in other words, right now, we are in a day and in an age where the spirit of God is striving with man, seeking to call man, to woo man, to encourage man to come to Christ, to repent of sin, all of these things. He's striving with us. But there will come a time where the mercies of God upon a sinful world will come to an end. You guys, we serve a God who is slow to anger and rich in mercy. Amen? But there will come a time when this world will be called to account and the long-suffering of our God will cease. Now, up to this point, even in the book of Revelation, we've been pointing it out, even in wrath, God has remembered mercy. But no more. There will be no more mercy. And after this, there will be no more wrath. The world at this point has filled up what we have come to know as the wine cup of the wrath of God. And he will pour it out full strength. And the people of this planet will be forced to drink it down to the dregs. Now, lest you think that God is being unfair, you know, what gives. Somehow he just lets his temper go. And hey, I mean, what's the point? Why are you doing this? Let's remember, let's refresh ourselves in the fact that not only is God gracious, not only is God full of compassion, but he is also holy and he is also righteous. And as such, he must, that's a categoric, all-inclusive kind of a statement, he must deal with sin, or else he can no longer be holy. He can no longer be righteous, because then he's allowing compromise, he's allowing sin. That's an encroachment upon his person. So he has to deal with it. He has to make things right. And God gives man ample time to repent. I mean, think about it. How much time you want, right? I mean, it's like saying, now listen, when God had Israel wipe out the Amorites, when he gave to them the promised land, it's like saying, you know, that's not really fair. I mean, God wiped out these people. I mean, he just had all these people killed so that Israel could have the land of Canaan. I mean, it would seem like that if that's all you knew, that God just said, go wipe them out and take their land, you know, kind of a thing. But the context shares with us that God allowed Israel to remain enslaved in Egypt while he gave the Amorites, listen, 400 years to repent and to turn to the Lord. That's twice as long, just for the sake of the obvious, as we've even been a nation. And he gives them 400 years to repent. But there comes a point whereby enough is enough, you see. Enough sacrificing your babies to Molech. Enough bowing down before mammon. Enough, you know, sexual promiscuity in the name of worship or whatever seems best to me. There comes a point where, and listen to me, since the cross of Christ, God has given to mankind somewhat 2,000 years to turn to Christ. And though God certainly, definitely has his righteous remnant, he always does, we can, I would surely think, agree that the overall demeanor of this planet is one of rebellion against God and rejection of Jesus Christ. We would rather have our sin as opposed to a Savior. We would rather transgress than have a teacher of righteousness. We'd rather be corrupt than follow after Christ. Yet all this time, in all of these decades and centuries and thousands of years, in the words of the psalmist, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why is that? I mean, why hasn't God dealt with this world according to its sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities? Why hadn't he just wiped us out as would be the just reward? Well, because he's merciful. That means mercy means not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. The Lord's mercies, the Bible says. It's through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Sadly, a sinful man too often interprets God's mercy for God's acceptance or God's patience for God's approval. You know, they're not instantly struck down or plagued, so rather than thank God for his mercy and turn from their sin, they set their heart to delve deeper and deeper into sin. That's the nature of man. What does the Bible say? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or immediately, is not dealt with instantly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's what the Bible says. Hey, God must be all right with it. I'm still here. And so I'm just going to take it further. And I'm going to take it further. But the time is coming whereby God will wrap it up and wind it down, and he will pour out his full fury and wrath against sin once and for all, and it will be finished. Okay? Now, look at verse 2. He says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast," which is a reference to the Antichrist, "and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Or as we prefer to understand it, the guitars of God, right? Because that's the word in the Greek from which we get our word guitar. So we prefer them to be playing the guitars of God, as opposed to the harps of God. Because this is, it isn't this word anyway, trust me, it's this word. All right? But John says that he saw something like a sea of glass or a glassy sea. And we've seen this before back in chapter 4, and it's there before the throne of God. But now he adds this, it seems to be mingled with fire. It has this appearance of being mingled with fire. Now some believe that this is speaking of the reflection of the judgment of God that he is preparing to pour out, and that may be. Others believe it speaks of the fires of purification that are associated with the martyrs that are there and standing upon it, coming out of the great tribulation there on the sea. Even as Peter said, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be," that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Is it needed? Sometimes. "You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is what? Tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so this purification through tribulation, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our faith, yours and mine, is purified in the same manner by which gold is purified. Meaning, through the fire. That is difficult, trying times. We are tested. God told Israel that they would be tested in the furnace of affliction. And that's how we're refined, through difficult days and tough times. And so, whether you choose to see these fires as the fires of judgment, the fires of purification through which these saints endured during the tribulation, the persecution of the Antichrist, I don't think either view harms the text. You know, I think you're all right either way there. Now, one thing that I would point out is that where it says those who have victory over the beast, we shouldn't interpret that to see these folks as having made it through the great tribulation unscathed, and now there they are in heaven. No, these are people who have died for their faith. More literally, victory over means to be coming triumphant out of, okay, rather than victory over. And the point in that is that these are people who have lost their lives for Christ's sake, and in so doing have found life. They did not love their lives to the death. They overcame by fearing not the one who could only destroy their body but then have no power over their soul. They feared God. They stayed true to God. Therefore, they are recognized eternally, not as losers who were killed, but as victors who were triumphant out of or through their circumstances. Now, something else I want to point out. Again, with this sea of glass. You remember when Moses was there on the mount, and he went up on the mount and he received from God what we might call a blueprint. And he was to build the tabernacle and the various furnishings, and they were to be an earthly, a kind of a copy or representation of the heavenly reality. And so he was to build everything according to the pattern that he was shown on the mount. And there before the tabernacle of meeting, Moses was to fashion a bronze laver filled with water. Remember, there before the presence of God was this water. It was kept in a basin. And now, of course, when I'm convinced Solomon must have had some sort of an American kind of bent in him, because with Solomon, bigger was always better. You know, it was like he was always upsizing everything. And he upsized the laver, and when he made it, it was called a sea. A bronze or a brass sea. This is a glass sea. But the point is that when Solomon made it, it was about, well, it's 18 foot around. So about, you know, this stage wide all the way around. You know, pretty good sized swimming pool, if you will. But the idea behind both was that there was to be a purification of the priesthood before they entered the presence of God. Okay, there was to be a ritual cleansing that would take place before they entered into his presence. And here we have this sea before the throne of God in heaven. Again, speaking of the need of purity in his presence. Now, in the New Testament vernacular, Paul the Apostle told us, those of us who've been saved or cleansed by the blood, or however you would like to say it, that it is the Word of God which washes us. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, having been washed by the water of the Word, Jesus said, you already are clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. You remember this? So we don't cleanse ourselves in some ritual manner, through laver and water, but rather we're washed through the water of the Word in a relationship with God. So we spend time in the Word relationally with the Lord, receiving that washing of the water thereby, as opposed to washing ourselves ritually with water and, you know, in a basin or something like that. So, with regard to the water of the Word, we could realistically consider these victors in verse 2 to be standing upon the pure Word of God and having received the victory thereby. Perfect picture for that. Now, in verse 3, it says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." One song, two titles, if you will, in which we see the perfect union between law and love. Old covenant, new covenant. And I don't know, maybe this is a clue, though I wouldn't stake my claim on it, but it could be a clue that those singing this are the Jewish believers in Jesus, you know, who have come up. And the reason I say that is because we have the Song of Moses, which points us to Israel. We know it's Israel. But then we also have the Song of the Lamb, which shows us their love for Jesus, right? But this is a song. And if you guys are into taking notes or want to just jot it down or kind of interested in these kinds of things, this is a song that praises God for his works, number one, for his ways, number two, for his worthiness, number three, which results ultimately, obviously, to his worship, number four, okay? Notice, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, listen. Everything that God does is great and marvelous. You understand that? "Marvelous are your works," cried the psalmist, "and that my soul knows very well." I pray that be true of you as well. Somewhere resonating in your soul is the reality of that truth, that marvelous, O God, are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It's the Romans 8:28 kind of eternal perspective that recognizes, and we know that all things work together, that's a key word, together for good to those who love God. You know, a lot of times that's misquoted. People say, "Well, just hang in there, man. Everything's going to work out for you. It's all going to work together for good ultimately." That's true if you love Jesus Christ. Not a believer, the promise doesn't apply. Okay? Things could get worse and worse and worse and ultimately, eternally, really bad. Okay? But all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the word "together" is a very important word because oftentimes we want to isolate an event in our lives and we want to put that up on display and go, "I don't see it. How does this really work out for any good?" And if you just take it and isolate it and put it in its own little category by itself, we may not be able to find much redemptive quality. But in the end, when we get there and we see that our lives are only one thread in the massive tapestry of the plan and the purpose of God, we'll be able to see the overarching purpose and how it was all working together for my eternal good and God's eternal glory. I mean, think about this. Even in the context of which we're studying right now. These people who are crying this were people that were mistreated, who were persecuted, some were put in prison, some starved to death, were executed, And yet when they stand before God, they don't say, I got a couple questions for you. You ever meet that guy, that gal? Man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a couple questions. Probably not. But, you know, we don't have this sense of, you know, what was up with letting us starve to death, you know, for crying out loud, or be placed in prison, or undergo this tremendous strain and personal anguish and all these afflictions. They're not crying out like, pray tell, what gives? Why would you even do this or allow this? No, no. They're crying out, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You realize that a monarchy has absolute authority. And do you realize that God owns, if you are a child of God, do you realize that God owns the editing rights to your life? He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. But here's what you need to understand. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when life treats you, quote unquote, unfair? You have a problem with God? You want some answers? Got a couple questions? Or do you grab a guitar, proverbially speaking, and give him praise? Think about it. God's not hanging you out to dry. You need to understand that. The Bible declares, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. At all. Translation, God is good. And there is nothing dark, nothing deceptive, nothing destructive. But he is for you. He is not against you. You are his child. You are his son. You are his daughter. And when you get to heaven, you will realize that the main thing was never climbing the corporate ladder, wondering why you never got the raise or the boss never recognized your ability and put you in that place of authority. That you will realize it wasn't about beating that disease, you know, that consumed you. No, you'll rejoice before God being more than a conqueror through him who has loved you. Amen? Now, it doesn't mean that we never seek to fight, you know, injustice or find comfort or healing in our affliction. Absolutely, we do. But you've got to understand, you guys, there are problems that we will face on this earth and in this life that we simply cannot fix. They are just, it is just not within our power nor within our authority or control to do anything about it. So what do? You trust in the Lord. And you give praise to him. Because great and marvelous are his works. Just and true are his ways. I mean, there he was, right? Jesus, our Lord himself, before Pilate, on trial, being examined, being questioned, being interrogated. And in the end, what did Pilate say? Luke 23, I find no fault in this man. Just and true. No fault. There was Judas, having betrayed our Lord. And he goes back to the chief priests and to the scribe, and he throws the money down in front of him. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Just and true are your ways. And then there he is, your Lord and mine, our Savior, on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. One of the thieves are mocking him, and the other rebukes the one that was mocking him, saying, we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Our Lord is just and true are his ways. No fault in him, no darkness, no wrongdoing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His works are great. His ways are just and true. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. In other words, God alone is worthy to be praised. He alone is holy, and all nations shall come and worship before him. Now, we could certainly take a moment here, couldn't we? And we could develop or underscore the fact that universal worship is in store. It's going to happen for our Lord. You know, as I live, says the Lord, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. And we could take some time to develop the fact that ask of me and I will give the nations to you for an inheritance. That all flesh will come and worship before me. The Bible is replete over and over again. Many, many verses that communicate the universal worship of our Lord. It's going to happen. But what I want to point out here in the light of all nations shall come and worship before you is the fact that God is in, listen, God is in to corporate worship. A corporate gathering of saints, of the believers. It's in Zechariah 14. You can write it down, look at it later. But we learn there that during the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling and reigning, that from year to year, every year, the people on the planet will be called to worship before the Lord there in Jerusalem. But not everyone will respond to that call. Not everyone's going to go. I mean, everyone's invited to, but you don't have to. However, to those who don't, God says, no rain. Again, no rain. Translation, dry times, limited harvest, scarcity of fruit. Now let's draw this to today. Today, God calls us to come and dine with him, to feast on his word collectively as a body in a spirit of unity, to worship corporately before him. So many say, I'm busy. You know, maybe another time. Got something to do. Something's come up. I want to sleep. Whatever the case may be. That's fine. You don't have to. But expect dry times and limited fruit. God simply blesses in a unique way the corporate gathering of the saints. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The spirit of unity in the bond of peace. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon, the psalmist said. It's like the oil, the precious oil running down off the garment, off the beard of Aaron. The idea there is it's times of refreshing, the spirit, an outpouring of the spirit in a way that is unique as we gather collectively in unity and worship our God. It's a beautiful thing. Final thing I'll point out about this song is its appropriate focus. Did you catch that along the way? There's only two verses to this song. Well, I don't mean like first verse, second verse. I mean like verse 3 and 4. There's only two. And yet, there are no less than 10 references to God. Did you catch that? Look at it. Let's read it again. Let's just look at it. And I'll put the emphasis there. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You guys, this is the heart of worship. What do you mean? I mean, it's all about him. It has nothing to do with that. All the focus is on the Lord, man. Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. You alone are holy, oh God. This is the heart of worship. Now, look at verse 5. We're not far from finished. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Now this scene, again, rich with imagery from the Exodus account, Moses again constructed earthly copies of these heavenly realities. But what I want to draw our attention to here is the fact, number one, that these angels come forth from the temple of God himself. And what that means is that they're not acting of their own volition, their own will, their own authority. They are fulfilling God's direction on God's behalf. God has sent them. This judgment is coming from God, okay? The other thing that I would point out is that we note that they're emerging from the holy place, and their garments are reminiscent of the priestly kind of garb, the pure white, bright linen, the golden sash around the chest and all of that. Here's the point. The work they're doing, the judgment they're bringing, is holy. Think about that. Oftentimes today, especially the way Hollywood portrays things, we see this vigilante kind of hero. You know, there used to be a day, and I don't really remember this day a whole lot. Maybe some of you older folks do, but where you'd be watching a movie and like the good guy be wearing white, bad guy be wearing black. And it was very clear who was on what side, and he would stay away from the saloon, and if he went in, he wouldn't be messing with the dancing girls, he'd be wanting a milk or something. You know, but now the line is so blurred between good and evil as it pertains to justice and righteousness being meted out. And you'll see the hero in the movie sinking down, doling out justice by sinking down to the level of the criminal they're fighting. They'll be doing all of these things they shouldn't do, and they'll use the end to justify the means. God's not like that. God's wrath is in no way, no shape, no form, nowhere close, not to mention being on par with the afflictions of the enemy. It is not a yin and yang kind of a thing. There is nothing unholy nor unclean about God's judgment. What is happening here is holy. It is divine. Listen to me. God's wrath is both sacred and severe. Okay? And will lead ultimately, as we'll see when we get to chapter 17 and 18, to the downfall of Babylon, and then chapter 19, the return of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, verse 7. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Now, if you have a King James, it says vials. That's not a good, really, translation. Because when you think of a vial, you think of like a lab, like a little tube that has a little beaker-looking thing. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about like a shallow pan, kind of like, you know, like as one might pan for gold in that little kind of dish. It's that kind of a thing, something that is easily poured out in its entirety. It's not going glug, 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 or anything like that, okay? It's just, and it's gone. It's being poured out. So, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This seems to be God's way, at least according to my understanding, this whole glory and smoke and no one, you know, kind of God's way of putting out the old do not disturb sign. No one was able to enter the temple. Therefore, nothing will hinder God's judgment. There will be no more prayer petitions. There will be no more mercy. God's wrath will be poured out fully and brought to an end. It's T minus seven. Time has run out. You guys, there's coming a day. And I'll close basically with this, I guess. There is coming a day when it will be too late to petition God for mercy. Here's the good news. It's not this day. It's not right here, and we're not there yet. You can still pray. You can still repent. You can still turn from your sin, cry out for mercy, call upon the Lord. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You sense the urgency in that? That time, my friends, is right now. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but open your heart and give to God his way in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer, that you would have your way unhindered, uninhibited in our lives. We're so thankful, God, that you are slow to anger and rich in mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to model that, to be the same, to be full of mercy, to be slow to anger, patient with others, full of compassion. And help us, Lord, to learn how to praise you even in the midst of trying times, even out of the furnace of affliction. May we praise you. Even if it seems to be an unfair circumstance, may we praise you. God, we praise you for your works. We praise you for your ways. You alone are holy and worthy, and we worship you, for you are just and you are true.